Good morning, Hope. It is good to be together. Good morning, Bill. You should know that Bill and Bev, they are here for both services. And you're in the front, and it is a privilege to preach two sermons to you, Bill. This is the part of the service where we gather around Christ's word, and we listen to him speak to us together. And we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John, looking at the longest single recorded prayer of Jesus. And so if you have your Bible, digital or physical, turn with me to John chapter 17. And I should admit to you at the outset that this is one of the hardest sermons for me. I should say the most dense passages for me to put into one sermon. So we're going to do our best. This is Jesus' prayer before he's arrested. After Jesus said this, he looked upward to heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and have obeyed your word. Now they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for you, those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. All glory has come to me through them. I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may truly be sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and they will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." What a prayer, hey? Over the last number of years, there have been people who have moved into our city and into our church from various places in the world. And I love having conversation with families who are new to our church from different places and asking them what it was like to move to Canada, what it was like to leave their family, leave their home. And often when I ask the question, what was the most difficult part of leaving your home country, the answer I get is almost always the same. Aside from food, when I ask people what they miss the most about back home, do you know what they say? Family. The hardest part was saying goodbye to family and close friends. Maybe some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can still remember being at the airport or being at home sharing your last meal with them before you get on that plane. Those are sacred moments. And moments where you often want to say what you want to say, your words of love for them, your words of appreciation for them, your words of appreciation for the season you've had together before you say goodbye. Those final moments are precious ones. John 17 is our window into Jesus' last moments with his disciples. Right after this prayer, Jesus is arrested. And in this short time he has with his disciples, we've seen over the last few weeks that he washes their feet, he shares a meal, and now Jesus' final words are a prayer. His last words are not just to his disciples, they are prayer for his disciples. And you can learn a lot about someone by how they pray. And we certainly learn a ton about the heart of Jesus in this prayer in John 17. It's a prayer where he asks for the Father to glorify him so that he would give glory to his Father. It's a prayer for protection over the small group of believers who are going to carry the message of Jesus' identity into the world after he ascends. And it's a prayer for unity, that the oneness of the church would proclaim the goodness of the gospel. And we're going to look at this prayer together. Now, something I learned about John 17 that I did not know before studying it is that there's a lot of closeness between Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and this John 17, the other Lord's Prayer. The petitions mirror each other, and if I had more time, I'd walk through all the similarities. But today, I'm going to show you the six key petitions in John 17. I'm going to work through them together. The six key requests that Jesus brings to his Father are, first, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's verse 1. Second, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. Verse 11. Third, protect them from the evil one. Verse 15. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 17. May they be one, Father, in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 20 to 23. And finally, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Verse 24. So let's look at these specific petitions that Jesus makes to the Father together. First, Jesus prays for his glory and the glory of his Father. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is a very significant prayer, and that word glory brings in lots of dimensions to it. It's bringing exaltation. It's bringing acknowledgement of the dignity and the significance of some other. It's lifting up someone who's worthy of praise. And Jesus is saying, glorify me, Father, that I would bring glory to you. And don't miss what Jesus' eyes are focused on in verses 1 to 5. They are the cross. Jesus is looking forward to his death. He's looking forward to the most humiliating way for someone to die. And he's saying, Father, would you bring glory to your Son as I go to the cross? And would I bring glory to you as I wipe away the sins of the world? Would I bring glory to you as I defeat the power of Satan and all the forces of darkness? Would you receive the glory in this act of self-sacrifice? Would I finish the work you've sent me to do and bring glory? And I want us to recognize this morning that even us gathering for worship is a testimony to what Jesus is praying for. Because what we just did in that last song, Anya's Day, that we sung together, that is a song where we as the church today in our city acknowledge what Jesus has done. We bring glory to Jesus, who is worthy of our praise, and we bring glory to the Father as people who know that Jesus finished the work. This first part of the prayer is all about the glory of the Son and the Father. The second two petitions are petitions for protection. And I want us to know that there's a pretty sobering element to this prayer, because Jesus names two realities that no Western Christian talks about much. I shouldn't say no. Two things we don't talk about enough. Number one, Jesus says the world is going to hate his disciples. I mean, that is not a popular teaching. The world's going to hate his disciples. Number two, there is an evil one, Satan, who's going to attack, divide, and destroy. And he's present and active in the world. So Jesus' first petition for protection is, Holy Father, verse 11, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And if you've been going with us throughout the series on John, you'll know that as Jesus goes throughout his ministry in the Gospel of John, he continually repeats this statement about his identity that is connecting him to the Father. He says, I am. And he names the Good Shepherd, the vine, the truth, the resurrection. He's identifying that he is one with the Father. But this prayer for protection has also got some layers to it. And if you have your Bible, if you have an NIV especially, you'll know that in the footnotes, it says one way of reading this prayer for protection is, keep them faithful to the power of your name. And I agree with the commentators who say what Jesus is praying for is that the disciples, as they face pressure and persecution and all sorts of hostility, that they remain loyal to the name of Jesus. Or to put it a different way, that they not dilute the message or water down the gospel out of a desire to be palatable and liked and safe in culture. Now, that's Jesus' prayer for his disciples. I think it has a lot for us to hear in our own context. Now, we don't face the kind of persecution that the disciples faced. Many of them were killed, beheaded, and murdered for what they believed. But there certainly is pressure. And that word to the church today, to remain loyal and faithful to the name of Jesus, is a word in season. Jesus then prays words of protection from Satan. And this is a mirror perfectly of Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, protect them from the evil one. And I just want to name at the outset, Jesus is naming the reality of Satan. He's naming the presence of Satan. You know, as Christians in the West, we don't talk much about Satan, and the church doesn't feel too particularly threatened by him. Our culture thinks it's crazy. But Jesus finds Satan significant enough, hear this, to pray for the church's protection from him. That's pretty significant. He believes the divisive, destructive power of the evil one is sufficient that Jesus himself gives some of his last moments with his disciples to pray that the Father protect the church from Satan. And I think this petition is both a warning and a comfort for us today. Number one, the warning is, church, take Satan seriously. He is not some non-existence that has no threat. His work is present, his divisive work is real, and if we don't take him seriously, as C.S. Lewis puts it, Satan's delighted by that. He's not particularly threatened by churches that don't take Satan seriously. He's not particularly threatened by societies that deny his existence. But Jesus says, he's real. And I'm praying for your protection from the Father, from Satan's schemes. Secondly, though, there's comfort. Because it's Jesus who's praying for us. And it's Jesus who's praying to the Father for us. And we can trust that the Jesus who defeated Satan on the cross can entrust to the Father our protection. And the Father will protect his church. He will persevere and preserve his church from the Satan's work and all the powers of darkness. Then comes Jesus' fourth petition, our growth. We read in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And we talked about this last week, how Jesus not only claims to be the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, he invites people to live in that truth. And what we have before us in the scripture is a record and a testimony to Christ as the truth. And as John Calvin puts it, we said this last week, Christ comes clothed to us by the word. And when we read the word, we are listening to Christ. As we study the word, we are studying how to follow Christ. And as we take the word in, we are being made in the likeness of Christ by the work of the Spirit. One commentator says that Jesus' prayer here is that his Father would move the future church, that's us, into a love affair with God's word, so that the church would actually represent and mirror the love and the life of Jesus in our society today. Jesus starts the prayer on glory, for his and the Father's glory. He then prays specifically for his 12 disciples, and then the prayer moves out. The last two requests are for all believers that will hear about God, Jesus, by the gospel message of the disciples. Just think about this for a minute. Before I read this, every one of us here has decided to follow Christ because someone has spoken that word to us, and we joined the global church that has heard the message and responded. And it's beautiful to think that Jesus' prayer is for us here in this passage. And this is what Jesus prays, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, his disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' first petition for the global church, you might say, is a prayer for unity, prayer for oneness. And I have to admit, I'm not sure how we should even hear this prayer in our current moment. I read over 6 years ago now that at the time, 6 years ago, there were roughly 36,000 36,000 denominations. 36,000 denominations. You know what that means? That means 36,000 times Christians were in a church together, and some said to the others, "This is so bad, and I'm so unhappy that I'm going to start a new church." And a little self-reflection here. You know the church that is often the worst at division? The Reformed Church. Us. In fact, there's jokes. I told this in the night, and I'll tell it again. There's a joke about a Reformed guy who was on an island by himself. They found him years later, and they rescued him. And they saw on the island all sorts of artifacts of him living by himself, and they saw two churches. Two churches. And they asked him, "What happened with, why is there two churches?" He's like, "Well, I used to be part of that one, but I wasn't happy there. It wasn't going well, so I started a new church." That's the story. It's a joke, but it's a sad joke, and it's a sad reality on the nature of our division. And I don't think we often take Jesus seriously enough when he prays this prayer. And did you notice the logic of what he's saying? "I pray that they may be one, I in them and they in me, just as the Father is in me, so that what? So that the world would believe that you have sent me." That is to say, the unity of the church is what bears witness to the reality of Jesus as the Savior. And the division of the church, therefore, undercuts the mission and the ministry to the world. That's a pretty serious thing for Jesus to say. The unity of the church is what bears witness to Christ in the world. And here's how that works. If you read the New Testament, specifically Galatians and Paul and Romans, they're constantly celebrating and protecting unity because they see the witness of it. You know, in Galatians 3, Paul talks about how there's no male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. They're all one in Christ. And the image there is that the church was made up of all these different people groups, all these different sectors of society. And imagine this. Someone walking down the street, they'd walk by a house church. They're often visible from the road, at least that's what I've read. And they would see a slave and a slave owner, a man and a woman, children, adults. And they'd see Jews and Greeks around the table together as family. They'd see them celebrating this meal together, and they would be forced to ask the question, how is it that these people who in other circumstances would never be together, who are in different classes, do not belong together, how are they around the table as brothers and sisters? And the only answer the church could give is it's the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that brings them together into this family that is called the church, where the Spirit, the water of baptism, is thicker than blood. That was their mystery. That was their witness. We are united by nothing other than the power of Jesus. And the power of the gospel breaks through the social boundaries and makes this family, the new humanity that is the church. And that unity points to Christ. Because the only thing that brings them together is Christ. Leslie Newbegin makes a very, he's a commentator on John, he makes a very astute observation that many religions, when they're started, they have a leader who writes a book and gives that book to people to read. Some leave a set of moral instructions. Some give a sort of a program to follow or ideals that you have to live into to be part of that religion. What Jesus does, by contrast to all those options, is he leaves a community. He leaves a group of disciples. And he says to them, you, as you live, as you work, as you live as a family, you are the witness of my resurrection. You together are the ones who will make known the good news of Jesus. As we put in modern terms, I don't know if you've heard this before, but the first Bible that most people ever read is the church. The first Bible that people will read, their understanding of what the gospel is going to be Christians, you and I, in our ordinary lives, living that out. And if they see division in the church, that undercuts the witness. If they see Christians who can't get along, that leads to confusion. And I've had a number of people who come into our membership classes who did not grow up in the church, did not grow up as Christians. And one of the first questions is, what's with Christians? Why are there so many denominations? Why is there so much division in the church? And I just join them and lament the incredible infighting and division that has taken place in the history of the church. One of the most life-giving things about my ministry here, and I know I speak for other pastors in our church, one of the most life-giving things is the unity that we're seeing happen in our city. And if you've been at Hope long enough, you'll know that there's some pretty cool things that we're doing with other local churches, and you'll know that we care a lot about what's happening in local churches. In fact, shortly after I came to Hope, more than 6 years ago, the elders freed me up and said, "You're allowed to give time to get to know local pastors, get to know local churches, and invest in the city initiatives that local churches are doing so that we can work together. Because we want to be the church of Cloverdale. And we want hope to figure out how we can partner together for the good of the city with other believers. And that has been amazing, to meet with pastors on a monthly basis, to pray with them, to find initiatives and ways we can serve together. So often a church has the best idea, but they don't have the resources. But when churches come together, they serve. And there's a beautiful witness. In fact, we've had some awkward but also humorous moments where people have come into our church and they're from a local church, and they'll start trash talking their church. They'll be like, oh man, I just don't like how that preacher's preaching. I don't like the vision of that church, so we're coming to Hope. And then we'll have to cut them off and say, hey, just so you know, we're friends with that pastor. And we pray for that church by name at least once a month, and then things get awkward. But you should know that that's also reciprocated, because the other pastors, we've had it, I mean, I don't know a story of this, but I know that if people from our church left, they went to a local church, the pastors will say the same thing. They will say, we're friends with Dave and Sid. We are praying for your church. In fact, just this morning, I had a text from two local pastors saying, we're praying for your church, praying that God moves in your community, praying that the Spirit is poured out on your worship service. I think that's a beautiful thing. And I want everyone who joins this church to know that I really believe that God is at work in our city, bringing unity to churches, that is proclaiming the gospel together in our city. Just in the last week and a bit, let me name just a few things that have taken place. Our youth joined together with youth of different churches to make a video that's going to be showed on Good Friday. And a cool part of that story is they finished filming. They're doing a thing on the Apostles' Creed. They finished filming in this creative barn setting, and they're all just standing there. And somehow, they all just started praying for each other, for their churches, for their families, for their lives. And there's this picture, I think you saw it on social media, of just some of the youth praying for each other. I think that's a vision of the church that delights the heart of Christ, to see these youth coming together and praying for one another. Last Sunday, Sunrise, they had a worship service, and they invited all the churches from the city to join them, praying for the city, praying for each other, praying for transformation. This week, I know some people in our own church signed up for the 24/7 prayer initiative that Pacific Community Church hosted. You took a block of time, you went to their building, and you prayed for an hour for our church, for their church, for the city, because we see ourselves together ministering in this place called Cloverdale. That's not to mention that in 2 weeks, as Pastor Sid already mentioned, we are going to get together on Good Friday with a whole group of churches and celebrate our unity around the cross. In fact, I remember probably 5 years ago now, one of the first Good Friday services that I went to, a pastor made the suggestion, you know what we should do? We should get all the sandwich boards, the sandwich board signs for our churches, and we should put them all in front of the building. And so, you know, most churches are church plants in our city. They don't have their own buildings. So we all got these sandwich board signs for our church, and we lined them up side by side. And it was just beautiful to drive to church on Good Friday morning and see Coast Hills, Cross Ridge, Hope, Pacific, Sunrise, all these different churches side by side. Even more beautiful was going into the building and seeing all these believers that I didn't know, but they were there for the same reason. They were there to celebrate and sing the praises of Jesus Christ and recognize that we are one church around the cross. Amen? And I hope you're there in 2 weeks to be part of that. I really believe that God seeks to bring unity to his churches. Now, do the churches agree on everything? No, they do not. Does Pastor Chris Westby at Sunrise Church make fun of me for baptizing babies? Yes, he does. Is Pastor Chris wrong? Yes, he is. He's going to watch this and just shake his head. But more seriously, even on an internal basis, there is no question that COVID has been a challenging season for churches. I've heard a lot of stories of division in our families, division between churches, division just between members of churches, and people saying, I'm done with church because of the conflict and all the stuff that COVID has brought. And I have prayed more for the unity of our church and our churches in the city in the last 2 years than I've ever prayed before. Because I really think we don't take Jesus seriously when he says, I pray that they may be one, and that their oneness will bear witness to the resurrection. That people will know that Jesus came as they see believers living in meaningful, true unity. And this is the right season for us to say, what does that look like for me? What path of reconciliation do I need to take? And we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes with communion. Jesus' final petition in this prayer is in verse 24, where he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus' petition here is for the future. In some sense, the great comfort that all believers have is if we die in Christ, we are waking up in the presence of Christ in paradise. That's what he says to the thief on the cross. He says, today, you will be with me. So our comfort is that we're going to be with Christ if we die, when we die. But the hope of every believer is that the Jesus who was with his disciples, ascended to be with the Father after his resurrection, he's coming back. And we are going to see his glory. There's coming a day where we will behold the glory of Jesus together. And as Paul says, those who share in his suffering will share in his glory. And the Father who protects the church will enable by his grace us to share in the glory of his Son. When that happens, every petition in this prayer of Jesus is going to be fulfilled fully. There will be no more hatred towards the church. What good news that is for believers who are meeting in secret right now, whose lives are threatened because of what they believe. There will be no more threats against the church because Christ will have renewed his creation. There will be no more temptation and division and attack on the church from Satan because he is fully done away with by Christ's return. Imagine this. We will be fully sanctified. No more trapped by sin, no more cycles of pain and misery and division in our families. We will be fully alive as we were created to live in the very presence of Jesus, sanctified. And maybe most exciting for me is we as the church of Jesus will be one. Imagine it. This is how Revelation gives us the image. When Jesus returns, there will be people from every tribe, every background, every ethnicity, every language circling around the throne of Jesus, the Lamb and the Father, and bowing before him in worship. That's how the end takes place. The church will be united. The tattered, divided fabric of the church of Jesus will be mended fully. And our future in Christ is one body, brothers and sisters scattered around the entire creation, honoring and exalting and giving glory to the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus finished the work you sent him to do. And we thank you that the tomb is empty and that the glory of Jesus was seen in the strange and incredible act of his self-sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we pray for protection. We pray that you would make us faithful to your name in our circumstances and our culture. We pray that you would protect us from the devil's schemes to divide and to destroy us in this season. Lord, would you make us one? Would you enable us to live in unity so that our city, our neighbors, our friends would see that Christ